We take our reading immediately from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For the last time, we read from verse 16 of that fifth chapter. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So Paul is bringing this letter to a conclusion. He again, you notice in these last verses 25 to 28, time and time again, he uses the word brothers. It's a word of closeness. It's a bond. He feels a sense of affinity with these believers. Brothers, pray for us. That's the first thing he asks for. The great apostle, you could think, but he's realizing here that he needs the prayers of the Lord's people as he ministers God's word and as he's on these missionary journeys. He also asks to be greeted and to be welcomed, or certainly to be remembered, fondly remembered to everyone. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I suppose the modern day equivalent is to give everybody a hearty handshake when we're able to do so, and also perhaps a good little pat on the back, just to remind people that's that touch. Well, this holy kiss was nothing more than that. It was a fond remembrance. And he wants to be remembered to everyone. You notice that? Greet all the brothers. So you make sure, he says, that you let everyone know there, those believers in that Thessalonian church, that I'm remembering them and I'm fondly remembering them, and ask them to remember me as well. And then also, thirdly, you notice in his conclusion, verse 27, again, he charges, it's a charge. He wants everyone to hear the words of this letter. Now, we know that this letter would be written, but what would happen? It would be read publicly. It would be read through from the first verse to the end in one sitting. And it might be read on a number of other occasions. But Paul wanted to be sure that everyone in that early group of believers heard the words of this letter. And he charges them, those who are responsible in the leadership. You know, they're referred to them back in chapter 5 and verse 12. Those who have to respect to those who work hard amongst you, those who lead in the church. He charges them before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And then verse 28, look, he finishes off. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's really interesting how he ends. He ends how he began. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. After explaining who he is, and Silas and Timothy being mentioned as well, he talks about the grace of God and the peace of God. Grace and peace to you, the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how he concludes the letter. But then his last main statement, and this is what we're looking at this evening, verses 23 and 24, his last main statement really is a prayer. It's a wish, but it's also a prayer. And it's a prayer now that the Lord God, the God of peace, as he describes him, God himself, would sanctify them through and through. So it's a prayer for their being made like the Lord Jesus in their life. And not only a prayer for sanctification, but also as well, there is reference there to the fact that he's praying that they be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they will persevere to the end, that they'd finish the race well, that they'll get over the line, that they will complete that work that the Lord has given for them to do. And so it's a prayer, double prayer, for sanctification and perseverance, to sanctify you and to keep you blameless. Now, we have to note immediately here in verse 23 that the Apostle Paul points to who is going to do this. Paul's wish is for it. Paul wishes for it. He prays for it. But he says, may God himself, no one else is able to do this. Salvation, we know, is of the Lord. Salvation with regards to the regenerating of our hearts, planting that new life principle within us, justifying us before the law, that we're declared not guilty, although we have many sins. We are declared not guilty because of the obedient life and death of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And also we are sanctified, made like unto the Lord Jesus, set apart then for the use of the in the kingdom, for God to use and to bring glory as a witness to so many. And we know those little silver golden chains then in those words in Romans chapter 8, whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's this picture now then of salvation coming to completion. And this is what Paul is touching upon here, that if God has begun a work, he's going to see it through to the end. And it's something Paul is praying for them, that they won't fall by the way, that they won't be half a Christian and half in the world, or, you know, that they won't be sort of half-hearted, that they'll finish well and the Lord will complete the work in them. And the reference to the God being the God of peace is interesting here, because it has that idea of not only bringing work to completion, but peace now then in terms of wellness. We know how important well-being has been spoken of in recent days. Children returning to school, people returning to work, how they're feeling about what they've been through. Well, this God of peace, he touches upon shalom. It's this blessing of well-being. It has that element of prosperity in it, but it's not only material. It's this sense of feeling well and of knowing, being assured of something with regards to yourself. And this is the thought then that the Apostle Paul is praying, that this God himself, the God of peace, would sanctify you through and through. Now, that little phrase, through and through, is interesting. It's the only place that one Greek word appears in the whole of the New Testament. And it means completely, sanctify you completely, to bring the work of sanctification in you to perfection. Now, we know that there is a work that takes place within us. Even in sanctification, God sets us apart. It's called positional sanctification. It's a theological way of saying God not only saves us, justifies us, but he sanctifies us, sets us apart. We're positionally already sanctified. But also as well, there's a practical sanctification that takes place through our life. As we know, justification is an act of God, a declaration by God with regards to where we stand in relationship to him and the Lord of God. But sanctification is a process, and it takes the whole of a life. And that's where, in one sense, this can't be rushed. You know, we are saints immediately upon the point when we believe in the Lord Jesus. He wrote to the Thessalonians. He wrote to the Corinthians, called them saints. But in one sense, we know that although that's our position before the Lord, also as well, now there's a process that's taking place to make us more saintly, more godlike, more godly, more holy. But there'll come a time when there will be perfected sanctification. It's almost rolling into glorification. We end with that full sense of the Lord's work in our hearts having been completed. And so it's this wonderful phrase of through and through, unto perfection, being completely achieved. Now, let's have a look now then at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He calls us to himself. That can happen when we die. He can return. And this is what's referred to here, that we will be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He either comes for us, calls us into his presence at a moment of death, or he returns in glory, as the end of chapter 4 reminds us, in great glory and power with the angels. So there's this wonderful thought now of the Lord returning, and it's with regards to all respects and all regards, he calls us to himself. We notice this at the last part of verse 24, and he accomplishes this work in us. Now we've got to look at the last part of verse 23 this evening. I don't want to spend too much time there, but we do need to look at it. We need to think this through carefully. When the Apostle Paul says, may your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can touch for a moment this evening upon what constitutes a human being. What parts and elements make up a human life, a human existence? Well, there are a number of ways that this is looked at. There are philosophers and biologists as well who think of one unified being, monism they would call it, where the body and the mind is one entity. And when that body and the brain, when we become feeble and decrepit and old, when we die of old age or we die of disease or we die as a result of an accident, at that moment, the person, the being, the human being, ceases to exist. There's no continuance. It's the terminus. It's the last stop. It's the full stop. Nothing follows. Now, that's of the thought of an agnostic world, an atheistic world, a material secular world. While you're here, eat, drink and be merry, but tomorrow you die and that's it. So cram it all in now and enjoy yourself as much as you can. Visit as many places as you can in the world. Tick off your bucket list, because when you breathe your last and shuffle off this mortal coil, that is it. Whereas Christianity points now to not this thought, yes, there is a unity within the human being, but it speaks of the existence of a body, and it speaks a material body, and also of the soul or the spirit, the immaterial. And so there's this thought of a dichotomy. Speak of it now then as body and soul, body and spirit together. Others think perhaps no, it's more a case of these three elements here. This is what the verse is saying, trichotomy, that each individual person, each Christian certainly has a spirit, a soul and a body. Now we go back to Genesis. Let's think there for a moment. God creating mankind from the clay, and he forms the man. Now that's creation in terms of the body. And then you have that verse in chapter 2, don't you, that God breathed the breath of life into him. And that created this inner being, this inner reality, this immaterial part or element of a person. And so we can speak of a dichotomy, body and soul, body and spirit. But there are those who say, no, there are three elements here. And this is what Paul is speaking about. And they would hold this one verse as the all-important verse. We'd be looking at a few more in a moment just to see that really the biblical principle of position really should be dichotomy. There's no question in my mind about that. But let's look at what verse 23 is saying here this evening for a moment. They would speak of a body. Yes, every man, every woman has a body. Not every man and a woman has a soul. But you see, the Christian has the spirit, a spirit as well. The spirit here is the higher faculty that in one sense comes alive at the point of conversion. So at the point of regeneration, you have a regeneration of the soul. That's the mind and the emotions and the will. But also this release then, or the energy coming in the spirit. The spirit of man is enlivened. Only the Christian has the spirit within him that is enlivened. And it's that spirit that enables a man or a woman to give him the faculty to worship God, to pray to God, and to be led by the Holy Spirit. And that is a higher faculty then, above the body and above the soul. Some would even say it's a faculty that in one sense is already free from sin. Now we have to sort of think carefully about these thoughts then. Where do we stand? Are we monoists? Are we saying, well, you know, it's the physical and the material and the immaterial are all linked up together. It's all about brain functions. And once the heart stops to beat and the brain ceases to function, kaput. Or dichotomy, body and soul, body and spirit. Or is it these three elements? Well, we can't spend too long here tonight, but I want you to think with me through a couple of these verses here. I want us to finish, you see, on this wonderful note in verse 24, and I want time to be able to imprint that upon your memory and mind this evening. But let's consider Jesus himself to begin with. Now, John in his gospel records two similar occasions in the life of Jesus. If you've got your scriptures, Bible with you, if you turn to John chapter 12, verse 27, but I'll read the verse to you. Jesus has just predicted his death. He's talked about himself as a corn of wheat that's going to fall into the ground and die. And then we read, Jesus said, now is my psyche. This is the Greek word. Now is my soul. Now it's translated heart in the NIV, but the Greek word is psyche, soul. We get the word psychology from it, don't we? Idea. Jesus said, now is my psyche, my soul is troubled. Now, John chapter 13, the following chapter, verse 21, Jesus again has just predicted the betrayal by Judas. And John records something now with regards to what he observed. He was there in that upper room. He observed this of Jesus and he said, Jesus was troubled in spirit. Pneuma. Pneuma. So these are the two words, psyche and pneuma, soul and spirit. Jesus was troubled in his pneuma. So there's this thought now then that you can have emotions in your spirit. So if you're setting this spirit apart from emotions and mind and will, well, then you have to explain how Jesus could be troubled in his soul and troubled in his spirit. Also as well, consider Mary. Mary's song that she sings in the house of Elizabeth when she's received news already from Gabriel, she's to be the mother of our Lord, and Elizabeth has spoken some kind words, blessed are you amongst women. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47, we read of the first verse of Mary's song, the Magnificat. We talk about it at Christmas time. Now, notice carefully, there's Hebrew parallelism here. What do we mean by that? Well, in Hebrew poetry, you, like the Psalms, you will have a phrase, and then it's basically the same thought is brought to your attention again, second time, but it's said in a different way. So it's the same thought said in two different ways. Now look at Luke 1, 46 and 47, how Mary begins. My soul glorifies the Lord. Right? Now there is a reference to the soul glorifying God. The soul worshipping God. Well, now, if it's only the spirit of man, of regenerated man, that is the faculty enabling man to worship God and pray to God, well, we have a problem here. Because, obviously, Mary is saying, my soul glorifies the Lord. But look how she goes, what she goes on to say. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. So we're beginning to see that soul and spirit, they're synonymous. Really, two words for the same thing. The inner being, the immaterial part of man and women, men and women. Now, another verse that I want to draw your attention to or make note of, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. The Apostle Paul has to deal with the subject of holiness and sanctification in the life of believers in Corinth. Corinth was a metropolitan, cosmopolitan city. There were a lot of vice and sin there. And these believers have been brought up in that heritage, that experience of background, habit forming, really, in one sense. And for them to be released from that, the Apostle Paul is touching upon the fact that there are many wonderful promises that the Lord is his people, the people are his, and he is the Lord's. In that sense, I am yours and you are mine, in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 6. But the first verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says this, Notice carefully. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates or that defiles. And notice where the Apostle Paul says it's to happen. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates or defiles, body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the reverence of God. And it seems that that verse is clearly pointing to the fact that obviously there are habit-forming things in our bodies that need to be addressed, but there are also things about our spirits. You see, doesn't Paul in Galatians, he talks about, yes, sins of the flesh, but sins of the spirit. So this idea that the spirit element in this trichotomy thought is that the spirit is free from sin, it's a higher faculty that can worship God. Well, why is the Apostle Paul saying now you've got to give attention to purifying yourself in your body, some of your habits, physical things that you do, but also attitudes and thoughts and ways of thinking in your spirit as well. So these are the things then our spirits need to deal with. And certainly the Spirit of God is going to deal with that as well. But there's not a sense then of being sinless. That part of us is not a sinless element that is born at the time of conversion. Now, having sort of outlined that very quickly now, I want to sort of say then that the biblical position is basically dichotomy. Body and soul, body and spirit, or body and soul and spirit, body and the outward and the inward. Now, how do we understand then and explain what Paul has said in verse 23? Because if we're taking the view that man is a dichotomy, body and soul, body and spirit, outer and inner man, well then, what is Paul referring to here? Why does Paul mention the three? Is Paul contradicting himself elsewhere in his letters? Well, let's think for a moment again back to what Jesus said. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. He's addressing the disciples. He's addressing those who will listen to him. He says, you are to love the Lord your God. Now, notice what Jesus says here. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, do we take that Jesus was thinking immediately of four different elements, four different constitutional parts of the makeup of a human being? And notice he's not mentioned the spirit here. He's not, and neither has he mentioned the body. So were you to add the spirit, which Paul refers to, and the body, which is obvious as well, as a constituent part of the human being, you've got five or six elements. Now, we could go on. You can go on increasing these elements. So the fact that Paul mentions three here, does he mean three? The fact that Jesus mentioned four, does he mean four constituent parts? Or, I think you would agree with me, I hope I've explained it simply enough, I think we understand what Jesus is speaking about here. He's to say that they were to love God with all that they have, and all that they are. Isn't that the simple thought of Mark chapter 12, verse 30? Isn't that the call of the gospel upon our lives? However we are constituted, body and soul, however we are made up, every single part of us, every element, every thought, every attitude, every emotion, we are to be loving the Lord our God with all that we are and all that we have. Now, if we understand Jesus as having said that in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, cannot we not also see that Paul is basically following the Master, following the Lord Jesus here with regards to speaking to these Thessalonian brothers, these ones he loves, these ones he's written to? I think we can clearly understand that. And this thought now then of a dichotomy, body and soul, and that's what Paul is doing as well. He's saying, look, I want you to be sanctified through and through, completely, holy, absolutely, to the fullness, with all that you are, with all that you have. This idea that Paul is speaking about here challenges the idea, which could well have been prevalent in the Thessalonian church because of the culture in which they were being brought up, that the body was unimportant, that the body was material, and so you could treat it without thought or consideration. It didn't matter what you did, didn't matter what you ate, didn't matter what sexual practice, you're back to chapter 4, didn't matter how you conducted your life, it made no difference, providing you looked after your inner man, your soul. But we begin to see, and people are talking about this now outside of the Christian faith. They're talking about your physical well-being, going out for a run, a bit of fresh air, vitamin D, eating the right sort of food, and that how all of these things impact upon your state of mind, your sense of well-being. That's spoken about in the secular world, and they're right to speak. That's exactly what the Bible is telling us. There's a link and connection. So we're not now then to think the body is unimportant. And we need to challenge ourselves with regards to that then. And yet not also to be so absorbed with the external, with our bodies, that we neglect the inner being. You've got a number of young people, they're not happy with how they look. And so they still are young, and they're undertaking these procedures to make themselves look more beautiful on the outside. But if they're not giving thought and attention to the inner person, they can be the most beautiful on the outside. And some of these top stars of film and screen have been wonderful, beautiful. But when you read how they've treated the people who work for them, how they treated their family, the number of relationships that they went through over many, many years, the deceit and the hypocrisy of their life, when you begin to realise they were beautiful on the outside, there was nothing like it on the inside. So Paul here then is helping us to understand that we've got to acknowledge our Creator and our Sustainer and our Redeemer. And Paul is using synonyms here to talk about the whole person. So however we describe ourselves with regards to being a holy, then being sanctified, that is being set apart for God's service and for his kingdom, the God of salvation who rescued us and brought us from darkness to light. In regard then to being holy, we are to be, it's to be a holy holiness. It's to be wholesome. It's to be whole. The holiness is to be a whole holiness. It's a completed holiness in every part of our being, whether it be regards to our bodies or whether it be regards to our inner persons. And the challenge and responsibility then is outlined now back in that verse 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. Let us purify ourselves. Now it seems that Paul there is emphasizing there's a responsibility and accountability upon a believer to purify themselves. Something we have to tackle. It's something we have to work at. It's something we battle with. We battle with ourselves often. We battle with our thoughts. We battle with our attitudes. We battle with our bodily appetites and our desires. But there's also an acknowledgement here in the apostle that it's impossible to become sanctified like the Lord Jesus in our own strength. And this is the wonderful note he's finishing with. And this is the note I want to leave with you now as we close this evening. God is at work in us, he says, making us more like the Lord Jesus as we fellowship with him and walk with him and obey him and serve him. And that is why verse 24 is so important. And this is the verse I want to leave imprinted upon your mind and heart this evening. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. This is an important verse. A Christian is someone who is called. Now you think, no, it's missionaries who are called and preachers are called. Yes, we understand that. But every Christian is called. Called to leave sin. Called to serve God. Called to love him with all our hearts. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Remember Paul's testimony with regards to these Thessalonians? He said, for they let themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They've been called to turn. They turn to God from idols and to serve the living and true God. But the God who calls, notice here, is the God who is faithful. If he begins a good work in you, he will see it through to completion. It's another way of what Paul wrote to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6. One of my favourite verses. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion unto the day of Jesus Christ. So when we get despondent about ourselves and our spiritual progress, or we feel we're not making or making very little progress in the things of God, or we repeat the same mistakes and the same habit-forming things that were part and parcel of our old life, that we fall back into those ways, we are to repeat this verse to ourselves. He called us, you see, out of darkness into light. He called us from spiritual death to new life in Jesus Christ. Look how Paul finally writes to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8. It's the similar thought he has here with these Thessalonians. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8 reads, he will keep you strong to the end. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. So a believer does not need fear. Of course, we feel our weakness. We feel that we falter. We feel that we stumble. We feel that we fall. We feel our sense of unworthiness. That's how it's always going to be. If you think you're worthy, that you're living a standard of life now to be acceptable to God in your own strength, you're off the track. We'll always feel our sense of unworthiness. And the nearer we come to God, and the nearer and the more we know of him, the more we'll feel our sense of unworthiness, our sense of weakness. But it throws us more and more upon him. But we're not journeying alone. Oh yes, Paul keeps referring here to the brothers. He refers to Silas, he refers to Timothy. So yes, we do have one another to help each other on our pilgrim way. Of course, that's the case. And it's been particularly significant over the last 12 months. But more importantly still, we have God. And more important than even that, this verse is telling us, it's not that we have God, it's that he has us. So let's say these words every time we get down, every time we get upset about ourselves. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And he will do it. Think of that cry on the cross. We looked at it this morning. It is finished. It is finished. The objective work was accomplished once and for all. Well, if the objective work of the cross and atonement was done, it is finished. Well, will not what we call the subjective work, the work of applying that, this is the Spirit of God who applies that work of salvation to our hearts, regenerates us, calls us, regenerates us, adopts us into the family, justifies us, sanctifies us, will preserve us to the end, and eventually glorify us. He will do it. Hold on to that, my dear friend, as we approach this Easter season. You've begun, you keep walking with him. And when you feel you fall, you remind yourself, he has called you, but he is faithful. We're not often faithful, not often what we should be, but he called us, he is faithful, and he will do it. He will do it. Trust him for that. May God bless this word and our studies in Thessalonica, in the First Thessalonians, to our hearts.